Well, good morning, River City. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new or visiting, especially want to say welcome to you. We're glad to have you. We're glad that you joined us for worship this morning, and we'd love to get to know you and love to have you get plugged into the church here. And so small groups, like Andy was saying, are one of the best ways to do that, just a great way to get to know people, to belong to God and to belong to one another, and so we'd encourage you to check those out. Also love to invite you into the final week of our study here in the book of Titus. But if you're new or you're just joining us for the first time, then let me just catch you up briefly on where we've been at. We saw how Titus is a guy who was one of Paul's most trusted ministry partners and fellow pastors and church planters. And as such, he was a guy that Paul entrusted with some of the more challenging ministry assignments that were needed at the time. And an especially challenging ministry assignment was the reason Paul wrote him this letter in the first place. We saw in verse 5 of chapter 1 that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete, which, far from being the kind of idyllic Mediterranean vacation spot that you might have in mind, was actually at the time infamous for being one of the most dangerous and immoral places in the ancient world. The island cities were plagued by violence and sexual corruption. The people there were known for being incredibly untrustworthy and duplicitous liars whose selfishness and greed and just like brutality was almost as legendary as their god Zeus's was. And so you might expect, based on that description, things weren't going especially great in these newly planted churches in the island of Crete. And the lives of many of the people who claimed to be Christians, they didn't really look much different than in their pagan neighbors. And that brings us to the job that Paul had sent Titus, or left him there in Crete, to do. See, the main thing Paul wants Titus to spend his time doing is to help the Christians throughout these churches in the islands of Crete to be increasingly characterized by loving, being, doing, and teaching what is good. It's a phrase, it's an idea that comes up at least 7 times in these 3 short chapters of this letter. And at the beginning of our study, we talked about how this idea of growing in goodness, right? It's not just about like doing random acts, like doing good deeds, right? Or just an absence of bad behavior. But instead, it's about the active pursuit of all that is true and right and good. Ultimately, goodness is about being more like our good God. You see, instead of reflecting the attitudes and the actions of their God Zeus, Paul wanted Christians in Crete to reflect the attitudes and actions of Jesus. I see, because the goal of gospel ministry is not just to make converts, but it's to make disciples, people whose lives and faith reflect and reveal the good news of the gospel both. And what we've seen the last 2 weeks in chapters 2 and 3 is that growth in goodness, growth in Christ-like godliness, it hinges on the centrality of the gospel in our everyday lives. You saw in chapter 2 how it's the good news of God's unmerited grace and his mercy and the promise of Jesus' glorious return, not guilt and shame and fear and duty and obligation, but grace. That's the thing that motivates us and empowers us. It says, he said in chapter 2, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and our sinful desires, and yes to lives that are characterized by Christ-like holiness and self-control. We saw last week in chapter 3, Ryan showed us how it's only when we keep coming back to, keep reminding ourselves about the truths of the gospel, about who we were without Jesus, about all that his grace and his mercy saved us from, not because we had earned it or deserved it, but because he decided to show his grace to us, and about how his renewing power and his spirit is the thing that transforms and empowers change in us and in others, not our own effort and work. And that when we keep coming back to the truths of the gospel, that's the one place we find the power and motivation that we need to pursue the kind of godly lives that God wants us to be characterized by. See, what Paul was reminding Titus and you and me of is that the gospel is not, it doesn't just save us. The gospel is the thing that transforms us. It's the thing that changes us. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about wanting to be a church that's growing in the gospel, right? That we believe that the good news about Jesus isn't just the thing people who don't know God yet need to believe. It's the thing all of us need to keep coming back to, because it's love for him that transforms us and changes our lives. And so that's why Paul tells Titus in verse 8 of chapter 3 to stress these things, to stress the gospel, to insist on it, to never tire of proclaiming it to Christians and non-Christians alike. See, the centrality of the gospel is critical It is crucial for being a people that is growing in godliness. All right, and as we wrap up our study of Paul's letter to Titus this week, what we're going to see is that Paul is warning Titus and us about a few things that we need to avoid, right? A few things that the church needs to avoid if we're going to be a church that remains focused on the gospel, right? A few things that are going to invariably distract us, pull us away from the good work that God has called us to do. And in the end, Paul's concluding remarks, as we're going to see, they all boil down to this basic instruction. Don't let dumb arguments and divisive people distract you from being devoted to the gospel and doing good. Right? Don't let dumb arguments and divisive people distract you from being devoted to the gospel and doing good. Right? If we want to be a church that is characterized by declaring and demonstrating the good news of the gospel in our homes and families and communities and workplaces, then we cannot afford to get sidetracked by a bunch of dumb arguments and divisive people. And that was true for Titus and the Christians in Crete, and it was true for Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus, and it is true for you and me in Dubuque here today. And so with that in mind, let's pray. We'll dive into the closing verses of Paul's letter to Titus. Lord Jesus, we are really grateful for you, and we're just thankful for our time together in your word this morning. And God, we pray that as we come again to study your word, that you would cause us not to be people that just grow in knowledge about you, but people that grow in love for you. God, as we see the good news of the gospel, would you cause the person and the work of Jesus to be the thing that captivates our hearts and attention and our energy and our focus, and would empower us to be a people that avoid dumb arguments and divisive people, not because they don't matter, but because you matter the most, and because your kingdom work in our lives and in the lives of others is our top priority. And so give us wisdom as we study your word, but most of all, Jesus, give us a greater love for you that shapes our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, we're going to be in the last little bit of Titus. We're in chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Reads this way. I want you, Paul again, writing to Titus, says, I want you to stress these things, that's verses 4 through 7, 3 through 7, that's the good news of the gospel, all right? I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, right? These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Right? You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. And do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything that they need. For our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. For everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, like we talked about, the main thrust of Paul's letter to Titus is this commission that he's given him to help the Christians in Crete to become increasingly characterized by being, doing, loving, and teaching what is good, right? That's where the letter begins. That's where it ends here. In verse 8, Titus is to stress the gospel so that those who have believed it, those who have trusted in Jesus, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And as he wraps up the letter in verse 13 and 14, we see Paul highlighting this immediate practical opportunity for them to put into practice the very things he spent most of the letter writing about, right? By doing everything they can to provide for and to help Zenas and Apollos. These are guys who most likely brought this letter from Paul to Titus, right? On their way to whatever ministry assignment Paul had given them to do. It's like Paul is telling Titus and the Christians in Crete, listen, here's what I want you to do. When I said that we should be devoted to doing good, what I meant was we should do that now, right? You don't need to pray about opportunities for doing good. Like it's not like a puzzle you have to solve. It's not like a mystery you have to decipher. Like just, it's right in front of you. It's all around you, right? Start here. Start now. Provide for the needs of these missionary people. They're doing God's work. Give them whatever they need. Help them out. Right? But sandwiched between verses 8 and verse 14 and these callings to good works are warnings that and instructions that highlight two things that are going on, that are going to impede, two things that are going to get in the way of and distract Christians from doing the good work that God's called us to do in response to the gospel. And the first is dumb arguments, right? In contrast to stressing and continually coming back to the truths of the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus, which Paul says are excellent and profitable for everybody, Paul tells Titus in verse 9 to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. He tells Timothy, another young pastor, basically the same thing. He writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know all they do is produce quarrels." Now, just to be clear, what Paul is not saying is that we need to avoid every controversy and every argument, right? That's not what he's saying, and it's also not what he modeled, right? Just look at the way he confronted Peter in the book of Galatians for the things that were going on there, or the ways that he entered into the plethora of issues that were plaguing the church in Corinth at the time, or even the instructions we saw him giving Titus in chapter 1 about how to deal with the bad leaders who were negatively impacting the churches in Crete, right? So Paul is not saying, don't enter into any argument. Don't be part of any controversy. That's not what he's saying. He says, the ones you need to avoid are the dumb ones, right? So the question then is, what's a dumb argument, right? What's the definition of a foolish controversy? Well, pretty much all the commentators highlight how, while Paul's instructions to Titus as well as Timothy, they give us a few clues into the specific controversies that they were to discourage people from getting distracted by, the reality is that we just don't know the exact issues he's talking about. And that's actually probably for the best, right? Because I don't know about you, but we tend to be a people that are real good at lists, right? And we want to compare things to the list and either check it off or not. And it's just a lot more helpful, I think, when Paul gives us principles rather than just a checklist, all right? And so when we examine the clues in verse 9, there's a couple of principles that we can pull out from some of the things that we notice, right? Because all the arguments that we're facing, they're probably not all the same as they were, right? And the first is found in the fact that word foolish can be also be translated as speculative. That's a word that Paul uses again when he's talking with Timothy about these kinds of things as well. And it highlights how at least one type of argument we should avoid are issues around which the Bible is either silent or just not as clear as we might hope it might be. Right? There are plenty of things that the Bible is utterly unambiguous about, right? God created the world, that Jesus is God, that he actually died and physically rose again, that faith in him, his life, his death, that's the one way you find forgiveness from sin and salvation and restoration with him, that self-centeredness is always at odds with God's kingdom and his person and his values, right? But there's a bunch of stuff where the Bible just doesn't offer us as much clarity as we might wish there was. For example, like exactly how old the earth is, or the precise timing of Jesus' return, or like exactly what heaven and hell are like. We get some information about that, we get some things, but there's not as much crystal clarity as we might hope. And so it's not wrong to have thoughts or opinions about that kind of stuff. But when you have more certainty than the Bible does, right, when you have more clarity about that stuff than the Bible does, like that doesn't help anybody. That's just only thing that leads to is foolish arguments and quarreling. It just leads to people fighting because it's just speculative, right? And this is part of what Paul is getting at when he talks about arguments about genealogies. He's referring here to kind of an approach that some Jewish leaders used to interpret the scriptures based on kind of speculation about family trees of various biblical heroes and how those things may or may not impact how you understand or interpret various difficult passages in the Old Testament, right? It was just kind of like this convoluted, like, well, if this, and then this, and then these dots connect over here, and then, like, if those things are true, then, like, bam, magically we work around to some new thing, right? And it was just kind of this speculative guessing game, right? See, what happened was that people's guesses about stuff had turned into facts, and this just speculative fact just became a bunch of arguments. See, but the problem wasn't just with speculative arguments. It's that these speculative arguments, they miss the whole point of what the scriptures are about in the first place. They'd miss the forest for the trees, right? And if there was anybody who knew what it meant to miss the big picture of the Old Testament, it was the Apostle Paul, right? As a former Pharisee, he was an expert, like one of the leading experts in the world, right? About all of the minutiae and technical details about the Old Testament and the law. And yet when Jesus came, the one to whom everything was pointing, he completely missed him. Just totally missed it, right? Because he was so stuck in the weeds that it took the risen, ruling, reigning Jesus, literally jousting him off a horse, right? And blinding him for a few days to wake him up to the reality that, like, he had missed the whole point. And the reality is that you and I can be like that too. And if we think we're better than the Apostle Paul at not missing the point, then you got another thing coming, right? It's easier than you think to get caught in the weeds of what one specific word or verse says or means and to come up with a whole kind of theological paradigm without thinking carefully about how what the rest of the Bible might have to say might impact or shape that kind of thinking, right? Or to just be so focused on one theological issue or philosophy of ministry conviction or cultural area or whatever it might be, right? That we completely miss how proclaiming the gospel and growing in godliness are the primary things that followers of Jesus should concern themselves with. I remember when I was on staff with InterVarsity a number of years ago, there was a student leader who came from a church background that really placed a very heavy emphasis on spiritual gifts and kind of like the experiential part of just like the Holy Spirit. And what happened was that this leader kind of over time got to this spot where it's just like helping people to like focusing on experiential encounters with the Holy Spirit, like that was just became her highest priority, right? Like this is the biggie in the eye chart. This is the thing that matters the most, right? And what was happening is that it was causing a lot of controversy in the small group that she was leading, not only because not everybody shared the same theological convictions as she did, but because she was making something other than the gospel and growing in godliness the main thing. And I remember having to tell this person, I remember just saying, listen, this is never going to be the main thing here. It's never going to be that. And that doesn't have anything to do with whether I agree with you about this or not, whether we share this conviction or not. Like, this is just not ever going to be the main thing here. Because if this becomes the main thing, then helping people to see and believe and be transformed by the gospel, that is going to get pushed to the margins. Right? And the gospel has to be the focus, not something else. In the end, this person ended up kind of hitting the eject button on ministry altogether, and that was really hard, and that was discouraging, but that what it would have been even worse is if we just kind of went down the rabbit trail of making something that's not the gospel the main thing. You see, when it comes to discerning what arguments we should enter into and which ones we should avoid, what we see both Paul and Jesus modeling for us is just like the big principle, right, is that the farther an issue is from the heart of the gospel and the mission of making disciples, the more foolish it tends to be, and the more we should probably try to avoid entering into those arguments, right? And this is the classic language about theological triage, right? It's the idea that not every theological position carries the same priority and the same weight, and that some things just matter more than other things do, right? And that, like, not every hill is a hill that you need to die on, right? Some are just hills you can just, like, let other people stand on and wave and be like, hey, I like you, right? But, like, we're not on the same hill. That's okay, right? See, the reality is that foolish arguments, they tend to just distract and they tend to just pull us away from the main thing, which is why when Paul says, like he tells us to avoid them, that word, it literally means to turn around and face the other way, right? To go a completely different direction, right? He's not saying just like, hey, just like make sure you kind of just like slightly drive around and just like don't get bogged down by that. He's just like, go a different direction. Like, you don't want to have anything to do with this. It's just wasting everybody's time, right? And they're a complete waste of time and energy. They don't do anybody any good. Right? In fact, they actually do the opposite. They cause harm, both to individuals and to the body of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul, he warns Timothy, he says, warn people before God against quarreling, because it's of no value. It only ruins those who listen to it. Right? And it ruins people by distracting us from the gospel and growing in godliness. But it ruins people because it just like pulls our focus away from the main thing. It's like foolish controversies are like gaper's blocks on the highway, right? It's like even if you aren't in the accident, right? Like just like the fact that everybody just wants to kind of like be near it and kind of see what's going on, it just like brings brings the whole highway to a standstill, right? It's just like my wife is the person who needs that conversation reminding her about that. It's just like, listen, go forward. No one cares about what's happening over here, right? Like she's driving, she will like look at me and be like, listen, I'm going to watch the road, but you better tell me what's happening over here, right? You know? I'm just like, no, I'm not doing that. Like this is not helping anyone, right? And so that she'll still slow down, right? But you see, foolish controversies, they suck us away from the thing we need to be focused on, and they have this cascading effect where it just starts, it's not just you and this individual or this thing, it just starts just having this cascading effect with all kinds of people and all kinds of situations, and it distracts us from being focused on the good news of the gospel and on helping people grow in godliness. Right, but more than just distracting us, what we see is that foolish arguments, they end up causing divisions in the church. And that leads us to the second thing we need to avoid. Paul says that it's divisive people. Right, in verse 10 and 11, Paul writes, "Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them." Right? You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, they are self-condemned. Here's the deal. Some people tend to argue about stuff all the time because they've made side things the main thing, right? Something other than the gospel and growing in godliness has like become center stage in their lives and in their focus, right? Some people, though, they just like to argue. Some people just really like to argue, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, Paul warns Timothy about people like this. He says, some people have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels, right? And we've all met those people, right? It's just like, they just think that a good argument, that's really fun and interesting or amusing, right? They just love to play the devil's advocate about everything. They're always just trying to find little things to quibble about and to argue about, right? Like the answer to every fire is just like, throw more gasoline. It's way more fun that way, right? Like it just keeps everybody interested, right? And sometimes people will say, this is like, listen, that's just part of my personality, right? I'm just kind of like I like arguments. I like to really just wrestle with that stuff, right? Spoiler alert, that's not a part of your personality you should be embracing, right? Like the scriptures repeatedly emphasize how we need to avoid quarreling and arguing and being argumentative, right? Like that's not something we need to embrace. That's something you need to reject, right? And sometimes people will say, you know what? Listen, I'm just really zealous for the truth. Right? I just really care a lot about the truth, and that's why we got to fight for the truth, right? Here's the reality. I think Russell Moore, he really helpfully pointed out, he says, a lot of times people who say they're zealous for the truth are really just zealous for the feeling of zeal, right? It's like guys who sign up for the military because like the thrill of battle is like the thing that they're excited about, right? Spoiler alert, that's the wrong reason, right? That's not a good reason. Like, there's just the excitement of it, right? That's not a good reason to get into an argument. It's not a reason to go to war. You see, but whatever the reason, the common denominator with people that argue and fight about everything is that they just end up causing divisions in the church, right? And that's a big deal because as Ephesians 2 makes clear, Jesus didn't just die to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another. And as he prays in John 17, that we would be one as he and the Father and the Spirit are one so that we might show the world what he is like. So divisions are utterly opposed to God's very purposes. Right? And so that's why the proper response to divisive people isn't to just kind of keep giving them all your time and attention and focus or to keep entering into all the arguments that they want to have, but instead, as Paul says, to warn them twice and then ignore them, right? And these instructions, they align with Jesus' teaching on addressing sin and conflict in Matthew chapter 18, right? Paul tells Titus and Timothy, listen, do not let divisive people soak up all your time and energy and attention. And from somebody who's been doing ministry for the better part of 20 years, I can tell you with absolute certainty, divisive people are always just a giant drain on gospel ministry. They just end up endlessly they consume tons of time and resources and effort and energy, and they bear no good fruit. I have a friend who's a fellow pastor, and I love this guy, but he just feels like he needs to enter in with like every dumb argument and every divisive person. He's just like has this really just like a heart for people. And the reality is like I've had conversations, like this is not helping you. It's not helping you, it's not helping your church. In fact, what you're doing is you're fueling an environment where divisive people are actually getting the thing that they want, which is attention. And so you're like, in trying to care for people, you're just creating a culture where divisive people really gather. Because they're like, this is great. I got a lot of the pastor's time and attention. This is wonderful. I'm going to keep doing this, right? One of the reasons that you don't see a lot of divisiveness here at River City is because Aaron and I and the other leaders here, we just don't give ear to it. Right? Like, we are not spending all our time meeting up with people who have strong opinions about all kinds of everything, right? Right? And in turn, those people just end up, they just don't end up staying here because they're just not getting the attention and the focus that they want to have. Now, let me just be clear. We don't ignore argumentative and divisive people because we're just like hard-hearted, callous pastors who don't care about people or don't care about the truth, right? Like, any of you who have been here for any length of time know that neither of those things are true, right? But the reason why we don't enter in with those people is not because it is because not only that it invariably distracts us from the gospel and from growing in godliness, but because, like Paul says in verse 11, it's not going to change anything. There's no benefit to it, right? He says, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. Right? Here's what he's saying. Listen, if you warn somebody twice about being divisive and then they just keep at it, they just keep entering into it, spoiler alert, a third and fourth and fifth conversation is not going to do anything. Right? It's not helping anybody. It's not solving any problems. It's just soaking up your time and your energy. I remember back in my IB staff days, there was a student leader who came back from a winter break one year just absolutely convinced that Christians today, we still needed to like obey like all the Old Testament laws and like do all the festivals and like eat kosher and do all the things, right? And he was like really clear. He's just like, listen, I think that like faith in Jesus is the thing that saves us. It's like, it's not our obedience to these things that makes us right with God. And so I was like, okay, that's very weird still, right? But all right, right? And I remember meeting up with him a few times and just graciously talking through him with the problems with that kind of thinking and some of the areas like why I just... It doesn't make sense, right? But it was very clear he was not interested in thinking critically about that. He was just already convinced in his mind about what was true and what was the right way. And I told him, like Paul tells people in Romans chapter 14, listen, if you just got a really deep conviction about that, you know what? Great. Just like do it. If that really, like if you feel like a deep conviction about it, you know what? Go for it. But here's the deal. Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself, right? That's the instruction that Paul gives in Romans 14 about stuff like that, right? I told the other leaders in his group, warn him twice, and then if he still keeps wanting to focus on it, then just like you need to like just tell him, like, we're not doing this, right? Just ignore him then. Don't be done with it, right? Don't keep arguing with him. Don't keep having meetings with him. Don't keep entering in with him. Don't spend your whole life like watching the endless list of YouTube videos he keeps sending you about like why his position on this one thing is like the right way and, you know, whatever. Because here's the deal. What that guy did not need was a good rational argument about why trying to tell everybody they needed to obey the Old Testament law is not only untrue, but impossible, right? He was already convinced. And so no amount of winsome arguing was going to change that, right? I just want to be clear. There are certainly situations and people that we need to graciously enter into arguments and controversies with, right? I'm not saying, we don't need to do that ever. But like Tim Chester puts it in his commentary on Titus, the question that we need to be asking is whether or not the way that we're responding turns us into a buffer or a channel for controversy. Do you end up being a buffer for controversy or a channel for it, right? How you respond to it, is that going to like just cause it to keep spreading and causing more problems? Or is the way that you respond to it going to just keep limiting its impact and effect, right? And again, it takes wisdom to know how to do that and what that looks like and what specific next steps to take, right? That's why you need the community of God's people, and that's why you need other leaders who love the gospel and are focused on that, right? So Paul tells us to avoid divisive people, but more than just telling us to avoid them, we also see Paul modeling for us like the exact opposite of a divisive spirit. Right, and we see in our passage, right, that he models for Titus and us this unifying humility. Right, on the face of it, verses 12 through 14 just kind of sounds like some basic travel plans. Like, hey, I'm going here, meet me here, here's some people that are coming, like, we'll work out the details, great, like, moving on, right? But really, it's a demonstration of the very opposite of divisive spirit. And we don't really know anything about Zenas the lawyer, but for example, Paulos, right, he's a guy that comes up a bunch in the book of Acts and in the letters to the Corinthians. And if you're with us a few years back, you'll remember that in 1 Corinthians, right? It would have been really easy for Paul to be really jealous of him or bitter against him, right? Because the Corinthians, they seem to make it real clear that they really preferred Paul, or they really preferred Apollos. They liked his preaching. They liked his ministry style. They thought he was great. They're like, Apollos, we like him. Paul, meh, right? But what we see is that Paul's not jealous. He's not trying to undermine Apollos. He's not trying to be like, hey, there's this one really niche kind of side thing that Apollos and I really aren't exactly on the same page about. Why don't you discuss that, right? No, he's just like, he tells Titus to help him in whatever ways possible and to provide for whatever needs he has. He's just modeling a unifying humility. Listen, Paul and Apollos probably were not on this exact same page about everything, right? But they had a love for one another and a love for the gospel that shaped their lives, right? Why? Why was Paul characterized by this kind of unifying humility rather than divisiveness? It's because he was focused on the gospel and on helping people to grow in godliness in response to all that Jesus has done. That was the big E on the I chart for the Apostle Paul. Church, do you know why in the middle of a global pandemic and a tumultuous election cycle that was 2020, that as a church here at River City, we were characterized by unity and humility and like actually growing, like numerically growing as a church? Do you know why that was the case? I'll tell you right now, it didn't have anything to do with how great our streaming platform was, right? Like video quality, not that great, right? Sounds, not that awesome, right? And I'll tell you right now as well, it wasn't because everyone agreed on COVID protocols or everyone had the same political convictions. So why was humility and unity and growth, why was that happening when it wasn't happening anywhere else in our city? Is that because we're better somehow? No, it's because the gospel was the main thing here. Right? When the gospel is the main thing, it leads us to be primarily concerned with growing in godliness and helping others to do the same. Not on like whether or not your preference was wearing masks or not wearing masks or which political party you thought was the best fit for our country for the next time or whatever. Right? It's like because the gospel is and was our focus as a church, you guys were characterized by a humble flexibility when it came to all the stupid protocols that we had to do for COVID and all the random things that we had to do. And it's like, over and over, I heard conversations with people. Listen, this is not my preference, but it's fine. Like, whatever we have to do, it's like, this is not the thing that matters the most. Right? And so, like, would I prefer this? No, but it doesn't matter. Like, we're just going to do whatever we need to do to help people grow in the gospel and meet Jesus and make disciples and plant churches. That's what we're after, right? And also, as well, in the midst of, like, one of the most contentious political cycles, right? Like, as a church, you guys were never characterized by, like, allowing whatever like passion or preferences you had for politics to get anywhere close to the passion and zeal you had for the gospel. It's like, these were not on the same field. Like no one was questioning. I was like, I wonder what they really care about. See, here's the deal, church. In my experience, the primary reason why people get caught up in dumb arguments and become divisive people, the reason why they get sidetracked, right, by unhelpful theological arguments or by cultural convictions or by just a focus on ministry, philosophy of ministry preferences, is because they have stopped marveling at the gospel. Right, because the good news of Jesus' grace towards them has just become kind of like old, boring information. Right? And they're just more, it's just a lot more interesting to focus on controversy. It's a lot more exciting. It's a lot more appealing. It's a lot more interesting, right, than declaring and demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel. They're just bored with the gospel. And so they moved on to something else. So what's the solution? Well, like Ryan showed us last week, the answer is for us to keep continually coming back to the person and the work of Jesus. And asking God to help us to see that good news for the good news it really is. That you might ask him to remind you about how much you needed his grace. How desperate you were for him to intervene in the midst of all your sin and rebellion and stupidness. And the fact that he came and that he offered himself as a sacrifice for you in the midst of all your rebellion is such incredibly, bafflingly good news that it would captivate your heart again. It would become the thing that's the thing you care the most about, that you want other people to know, that you enjoy, that you want others to celebrate. And you might ask him to keep showing you that it's his Spirit's power and work in you that's the thing that enables you to change and be transformed into the image of Christ, not your own effort or your own wisdom or just like whatever niche theological position you have. And you might ask him to cause the hope of eternal life and the good news of your security that you have for eternity because of Jesus to be the thing you want other people to believe. You see, and the reason, at least part of the reason why we celebrate communion every week is because we are so endlessly tempted to get distracted by everything else. And so we have to choose to remind ourselves to set our attention and our heart and our focus back on the person and the work of Jesus. To remind ourselves that his body shed or broken for us, his blood shed on our behalf, that that is the thing that matters the most. And when that reality is big in our vision, when that's the thing that consumes our focus and our attention, we're going to be people who are characterized by growing in godliness and by helping others to do the same. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, or you do for the first time this morning, then I want to encourage you, go back and take communion during our time of worship. Do it as a celebration of all that you've, like, do it, ask God to help you. Let it be a reminder of the thing that matters the absolute most. But maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus. You're still figuring out what faith in him means, what allegiance to him looks like. You're like, I don't know if surrendering to him as king is the thing I'm ready for yet. Well, I just want to encourage you, you are welcome here. And your questions are welcome and your process is welcome. But here's the deal. I want to encourage you, hold off on taking communion. Because God is not after religious rituals and he's not after going through the motions. He's after a heart that says, Jesus, you are the thing that matters more than anything else. My hope is in you, and my obedience is a result of all that you've done for me. You're the thing that matters most. And so communion might not be right for you, but Jesus is, and River City is, and we want to help you know him. So wherever you're at this morning, I want to encourage you, as we take communion and sing, as we remember the gospel together in these ways, talk with God. Right? Some of you are here, and the way that you need to respond to this passage is just simply with repentance. Right, you're realizing that instead of focusing on the gospel and on growing in godliness, you've come distracted by dumb arguments, right? And you've let something other than the gospel become your central focus. And you might believe the gospel and the truth about who Jesus is, but all your time and energy and affections and focus gets sucked up with stupid arguments, right? And it's not only crippling your ability to grow in godliness, it is distracting all the people around you from doing that as well. Right? Others of you are here and you're realizing just that, like, your proclivity towards arguing is really just a masquerade as just divisiveness. That's not your personality that needs to just get fit in. Like, that is opposed to Jesus and his kingdom work in and through you. Right? Your enjoyment of a good debate is not helping you or anyone else declare or demonstrate the gospel. One commentator put it this way, right? Faithful Christians should stand where they must, but they must take no delight in debates among brethren, and they don't make those debates the priority of their ministry. I want to encourage you, ask yourself this question. If you find, if this is you, if you're the person who's just like, I just really like the argument. It's just interesting to me. I like that. I just want to encourage you, ask yourself the question. Is your zealousness for the truth really zealousness for the truth, or is it just zealousness for that exhilaration? Is it just zealousness for the feeling of zeal? And if after you talk with God about it, you can honestly say, you know what, it is the truth. I really care about that, right? I want to encourage you, as Gavilan Ortland writes in his really great book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, he says this, theological zeal must always be subjected to the test of love. Pursuing the unity of the church does not mean that we stop caring about theology, but it does mean that our love of theology should never exceed our love for real people. And therefore, we must learn to love people in the midst of our theological disagreements. Listen, church, for all of us, the invitation is not just that we'd find the right hills to die on and that we'd ignore dumb arguments and divisive people, but that we would keep coming back to the good news of the gospel, that we continually ask God to captivate our hearts and our affections with his love for us in spite of ourselves. Right, that the person and the work of Jesus would amaze us again. That the gospel would be our mooring anchor. Right, the thing that keeps us tethered, that we are absolutely unwilling to let go of. But the thing that also gives us a flexibility to show grace with one another. To not have to agree about everything. And to not have to fight over things. But instead to be characterized by loving the gospel, prioritizing the person and the work of Jesus as our highest priority, and in growing in godliness and in Christlikeness in response to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're really grateful for you. We're thankful that the gospel really is good news, that it's not good information. We pray, God, that you might cause us once again to be captivated by your grace and mercy towards us, by our need for you and by your Spirit's power in our life, not because we've earned it or deserved it or merited it, but because you decided to show it to us. And we pray that that good news would be the thing that we care the most about, that it would be the thing that we love and we love sharing with others, and that you'd help us, God, to have wisdom about how to know how to understand which arguments are foolish and dumb, which ones are unprofitable and useless, and that you'd help us to steer clear of those, and that you'd help us, give us wisdom to know how to deal with divisiveness in our own heart and in the lives of others. God, we need your Spirit for that. And so give us wisdom, give us clarity, help us to know how to follow you in those things, Jesus, so that the good news about who you are might captivate our hearts and attention and might lead us to growing in godliness and helping others to do the same. We pray. Amen.